Well, good morning again, friends. Thank you all for gathering here. As always, thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for tuning in, for inviting us into wherever you happen to be watching from. And if you're somebody that's newer to Crosspoint, if we've never been introduced, my name is Jamie. It's a real joy and privilege for me to serve as one of the pastors. It's a joy to get to be part of this service this morning by opening up God's word with you all. A lot of things, obviously, happening this morning. And so just thanks for bearing with us. Thanks for being present. Thanks for joining in prayer. Thanks for taking the time to extend that peace. As that video played, there's this promise, right? This reminder where it says, like, Jesus is coming. So come, Lord Jesus. Like, that's our longing. Yet in the meantime, God has not left us abandoned. We are not left as orphans. We are his sons and daughters. And he has given us the church. He's given us the Spirit so that we might be people that can live faithfully following him, to endure even in this time of hardship and difficulty. And so we're going to jump into chapter 18 of the book of Revelation here together in just a moment. But before I do that, all right, I need to take a couple of minutes. The sermons are usually really short, so we've got spare time, okay? So just want to take a couple of minutes here at the front end to just celebrate something as well. I know we prayed for some hard things. This might feel like a hard pivot, and yet, what we want to celebrate this morning and pray for is something that I'm super excited about, because I think it actually helps in all the things we are speaking of this morning, where we feel the chaos and the uncertainty of this world. I'm so thankful that there are people who want to steward well the gifts that God has given to them to actually communicate a message that's so focused on Jesus and the gospel to help us deal with this time and this place that we inhabit. And so you all know that if you've ever listened to me preach, like there'll be many of them this morning, like I love to read and pull quotes from books and things that I find inspiring and helpful, want to share those. And in most cases, I do not know the authors of those books. But friends, we have a author in our midst, whether you know this or not. And so I want to invite our good friend, our Rusty Mackey, to come on up. So, friends, I don't know if you know this, but he has written a phenomenal book, The Art of Stability. What's up, my friend? So, surprise, surprise. Yes, there you go. So, Rusty serves our director of men's discipleship. He preaches. He's all around great guy. So happy to have him and his family part of this church family. They've done so much over this past year of just getting connected. And one of the things I love about Rusty is his posture of just wanting to steward well what God has given to him. And he is a tremendous thinker. He's a great pastor. He's a great communicator. And one of the gifts that God has given him is to write. And so he has stewarded that gift well for the benefit of the broader church. And so this upcoming Tuesday, his book releases called The Art of Stability. You see a picture of it there. And so it is something I've recently completed. It is a phenomenal book. I'm not just saying that because I know him. It is a phenomenal book. And we think it is something worthy of book. The scriptures tell us to honor, to give honor where honor is due. And like, this is something to honor and to celebrate. And we also think it's such a helpful thing that we reached out to the publisher a few weeks ago. And so we ordered copies of the book that after the service today, we should have enough for one per household. And so we want you to have it. And so you can read that. I don't know if you're autographing things. Maybe you're doing that. I don't know how that works in the church world, all right? I've only read books, not written books. This, I don't know, but you're the expert. But anyway, we're just so thrilled that this is out. It's coming out in a couple of days. We wanted you all to have a copy of it. And we also wanted to just pray for Rusty and to pray that this book gets into the hands of, I believe, like reading a book. I'm maybe weird about this, but there are so many times I look back and think, providentially, God gave me like that book or that chapter or something at just the right time. Like God works through those means. And the prayer is that this book will get into the hands of the right people at the right time. And I'm guessing that's going to be many of us as well. It ministered to my heart and to my soul and found it incredibly encouraging. And so I'm going to pray for Rusty, pray for this book. Thank you for your work. This is an incredible gift that you've given not only to Crosspoint, but to the church at large. So I want to pray for you. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for Rusty and we thank you for the ways that, God, just thank you that he belongs to you, that he is your son. And God, thank you for the ways that you've gifted him. God, thank you for the ways that he stewards those gifts. for the betterment of this particular congregation, this local group of people here. That's God, we're so thankful to be part of this family with him and his family. And God, I thank you for the work that he has put in to author this book. God, that he heeded the call, that he was willing to sacrifice, to put in the long hours, the diligence, the study. God, I thank you that the things that he writes, it's not from a place of theory, but it's coming from a place where he is in the process, continuing to be of working these things out in his own life, in his own family, in his own ministry. And it comes through on the pages, Lord. And so I'm so thankful for that. I pray that you would bless these efforts as this book gets out into the wider world later this week. God, I pray that you would use it in profound ways, that it would be a tool that is used, God, for your glory and the joy of your people, that it would be used to encourage us, that we would be people that would learn this art of stability, that we would be people that can be more fully present, Jesus, to you and to ourselves, to the ways that you're at work. And so, God, I thank you for my friend, my brother, Rusty. I pray that he would have just a deep joy and satisfaction for a job well done, Lord. So thank you for empowering him and encouraging him. God, thank you for this book. I pray that you would use it to bless us, to bless the wider church. And God, do more than we can even ask or imagine, Lord. I pray that it has just a great readership out there, God, and that people are encouraged and strengthened in the faith. So Jesus, thank you that you love us. Thank you that in your kindness, you've brought Rusty and his family to us. And Lord, use this book to help build your church, we pray in Jesus' good name, amen. Let's hear for Rusty, yes. Yes, absolutely, yes. There we go. So, well, after the service, there'll be copies of the book. Maybe ask for an autograph. I mean, I'll sign it if you want, but I can't take credit. But anyway, we are now nearing the back end of our series through the book of Revelation called Jesus Wins. And so, friends, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 18 this morning. So I invite you, please take out a Bible if you brought one. If you didn't, there's Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can also scan the QR code that's located in the pew in front of you. It'll bring up a menu that says sermon notes, or you can access that at thisiscp.church. Click the little next steps icon. But I want to read this in its entirety, and then we'll make our way back through this text. If you are able, would you please stand as I read God's word this morning? So hear the words of the Lord, of Revelation chapter 18. John writes, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual morality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. And as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Friends, join me in this prayer that you see on the screen, this prayer for illumination. Let's read this together. Let's pray this together. Living God, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So as we've journeyed through this book of Revelation, we come to texts, obviously, that are filled with all kinds of imagery, things that on the surface too, just look like, man, that is just dark and that's bleak. And maybe you're like, and now I'm sad that I came to church. Like, what is going on with this text? But I want to put some things before us this morning that do help us to see there is a bleakness. There's a reason this particular imagery is being used. But remember again in this, so much of the book of Revelation is not so much about prediction, but about preparation, like how to be the church in this time, in this place, all right? And so that goes for all of us. I know even this month of July, we have a lot of the kids here in the service, and kids, like, this goes for you as well. Like, you're part of the church. And so how are you and I, all of us, to be the church together? And so to help us see, like, what this is driving at, like, why was John given this particular vision? If you were here last week, chapter 17 and 18 are really paired together. A lot of commentaries group them together. But I knew myself well enough to know, like, I don't think people can sit through a 90-minute sermon of chapter 17 and 18. So we split it up over 2 weeks. But really, it's talking about the same thing. Babylon is referenced, she's referred to, this woman is referred to as Babylon in chapter 17 and here into 18, and she represents a life that's lived in opposition to God. Like, there's the city of God and his ways, and there's the city of man, or the city of Babylon. It's her being in charge, and she's luring, and she's enticing, and she's seducing humanity to follow these particular ways. And so chapter 18 is picking up on that. And it's in particular around one specific theme, where last week we looked in general that she's exhibiting, like, and she's luring people around the themes of money and sex and power. This week it's more focused specifically on, and kind of doubling down on, wealth, on money, on economic systems. And I said it last week, and it's worth repeating again, it's not to say that wealth and money is bad, all right? Wealth and money, that is a good gift, and it's a terrible God. It's a good gift and a terrible God. The author David Brooks, a number of years ago, wrote a book that is going to help us, I think, as we start out here, just to get into what I would say is the human ache, the human longing, that there's something deep within us that we long, right, for completion. We long for wholeness. We long for what the Hebrew scriptures speak of as shalom. Now, shalom does mean, like, the absence of conflict, It's like when a war ends, there's peace. Like it can get translated that way. But it's far more than that. It's about this flourishing. It's a wholeness. It's delight. It's everything that God intended from the very beginning. And it's when we say, like, Lord Jesus, come, that's what he's going to bring back. Like, that's what he's going to usher in. And so that's the kind of peace we long for. It's not just a ceasefire, but rather it's a wholehearted, like, delight in who the Lord is and being in his presence. And we are created for this. We have an ache for that. We have a longing for that. But it is a tactic of this woman Babylon and all that she represents to lure us, to entice us to think, oh, if we build a life following her, that will actually satisfy. In his book on Paradise Drive. Now, this came out in 2005. So think, if you can remember back to these days, this is pre-social media. There's no social media influencers at this time. It's not the day and age in which we live. In fact, he's going to reference a lot of things around this theme or around this word called magazines. Remember those things that used to be in print, right? Okay. But just, you can adopt it to present day context, but I think it still applies. He says this, we are influenced far more than most of us admit by some longing for completion, some impulse to heaven. The magazine images are not really about hedonism, about enjoying some pleasure that fits into our life here and now. They're not even mainly about conspicuous consumption, finding the right item that will help us show off and look richer and more sophisticated than our friends and neighbors. These magazines are about aspiration. What they offer is the possibility of a magical conversion process. Now, by mastering the skills described in the magazines or your social media influencer of choice, right? Cultivating the taste, building the sorts of environment, wearing the right fashions, adopting this or that diet, I will be able to transform my present caterpillar self into the shimmering butterfly that is the future me. The magazines show us the avenue to this infinity, and they fill in concrete detail, the substance of our vague longings for contentment. I think what Brooks very vividly describes is a tactic of the enemy, of this woman of Babylon. I don't know that he had that in mind when he penned those words, but I think it does accurately describe that there is a strategy of the enemy to get us to think, hey, if we just acquire more wealth, if we get more experiences, if we save this or we can consume this, and gets us bent more on the consumeristic mindset that we already have, like our longings, like the bigger longing for completion, wholeness, transformation, right? I don't want to be the caterpillar. I want to be the shimmering butterfly. Like, look at me. And we think, well, the only path to that is by acquiring more things or more experiences, consuming more. But God in his kindness has given us Revelation 18 to point out the fallacy of that thinking, the destructiveness of that thinking. In fact, throughout the scriptures, like we come across Paul, who's ministering to, he's discipling Timothy, and he writes in 1 Timothy 6, look at these words in verses 6 to 10, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So you want great gain? It's focused on godliness, enjoying the presence of God, having our life defined by him. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. You're a naked little baby coming into the world. And guess what? You go out that way too. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Notice what he says and what he does not say. He doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It's for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So God in his kindness to us gives us passages like 1 Timothy chapter 6. He gives us Revelation 18 as a way of saying, you can pursue that, but that's a life that's going to be full of the pangs of life. Like the Lord is trying to free us from those things. In fact, throughout the scriptures, one of the things that we see over and over again is the voice of the Lord, that the Lord speaks, thus saith the Lord. And it's this way of sort of framing all of reality, that there are competing voices. We're either listening to the voice of God, the city of God, and what he declares, or we get caught up listening to the voice of man, the voice of Babylon, the voice of a consumeristic culture that just says, just acquire more. And man, it's a temptation. I mean, even social scientists who study these things know, as they can map the brain now, and it's not even when we purchase something, it's the thinking about purchasing something that the dopamine in our brain like begins to be released. Like, we experience that. There's a physiological reason why we like purchasing things. Like, it's a very real thing, right? It's the anticipation of like, I will be at Costco in an hour. I wonder what goodies are there for me, right? Some of you don't have to raise your hand, but you know it's Prime Day is coming up this upcoming week, right? Nothing wrong with that. All four getting a good deal. But man, there's like this anticipation. There's these like little hits of dopamine that we're getting. And part of that can be a beauty in how we're designed, but part of it is being leveraged by the enemy to get us to think, hey, just keep on this path of consumption. And so what we see in the opening eight verses here is that there's a mighty voice that calls out. That God himself speaks through his angel, through his servant to John, all right? And says, here's the voice to be listening to. Let this voice drown out the lesser voices. And it says he called out with a mighty voice. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's great according to worldly standards. Babylon possesses all this wealth and prosperity and riches and beauty. I mean, even last week in chapter 17, it tells us that John himself became sort of like transfixed by her. He's like, whoa, like he began to marvel. Like, we can all be enticed by this. None of us have like graduated and matured past, well, that's not an issue for me anymore. It's why Jesus throughout the scriptures speaks over and over again to say things like, be on guard against the love of money. Because all other sins, like we tend to know when we're doing, but when we slip into this consumeristic mindset, this acquisition mindset, this just more of what we already have, we don't always know that we're doing it. As Tim Keller once said in a sermon, he's like, if you're committing adultery, no one has to be told like, behold, like, you know, like be on guard. You're like, no, I know you're not my spouse. But with money, you got to be on guard because our hearts can get enticed. We might not even know it. And so what voice are we listening to? And the voice calls out. It's a mighty voice. It says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's saying, this is the trajectory of all this supposed impressiveness is all going to come crashing down. And then we get to verse 4, and God in his kindness, he's beginning to use Exodus language here. Something that John, the Jewish people, would have understood, like the story in the Bible, the Old Testament, is the story of God's people being slaves in Egypt and being delivered, being brought to the promised land. And he says, come out. Don't play according to the rules of the woman of Babylon. Don't give in to those temptations. Come out. And he says, my people. Friends, do you hear the tenderness there? That God looks at you and me with all of our mistakes and all the ways that we still like give our heart and attention and affection and sacrifices towards Babylon, the way of man versus the way of God. And he's like, come out. I've got something more for you. Step into the deliverance that I'm bringing. Step into this redemption story, this Exodus story. Why do you keep going back to that which enslaves you? I know it might feel familiar, but step in, he has more for us. Come out. And he says, my people, like you're called the sons or daughters of God. He says, my people, like he's claiming us. How cool is that? He's not like, oh, those people. Like he's like, these are my people. So come on out. He says, lest you share in her plagues. Like he's like, there's destruction and devastation that's coming. And so the question we have to wrestle through, friends, is, ultimately, like this whole book, when the prophets speak, when thus saith the Lord, the whole thing is a declaration of what God has done in Christ. This is a good news book, friends. I know many of you like have heard this and you know this, but do we really believe it? Has it sunk into our hearts that this is not a good news, this is not a good advice book? Is there good advice in it? Sure there is. But if you and I read this as good advice, it will crush us because we cannot stand up under the weight of it. Like we fail all the time. This is a good news book. It's an announcement. It's not advice. It's an announcement of what Jesus has done. And so it starts here with a mighty voice reminding us Babylon has fallen. That is a way of death and devastation. The way of Babylon doesn't lead to life and flourishing, doesn't lead to shalom, doesn't fulfill those longings. And so are you and I listening to the voice of good advice or of good news? Like, this is a good news story. And it tells us, as we look at verse 5-8, it tells us like her sins are heaped high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. And what I find so encouraging here, I want to read this summary by N.T. Wright in his commentary on this. He reminds us that in this, like, there's judgment that's coming. God does not forget. God will not be mocked. But also, God doesn't call us to take vengeance into our own hands. God's like, hey, I've got this. Just allow me to take care of it in my timing. That's what verses 5-8 are about. N.T. Wright summarizes it this way. He says, the judgments articulated in verses 6-8 are carefully structured so as to emphasize what happens to the wicked city is what she has brought upon herself. These are not arbitrary, nor will the vengeance be brought about through the agency of God's people. Vengeance, friends, is too dangerous a weapon to be handled by the followers of the Lamb. It is God's own work, turning wickedness back on itself, allowing arrogance to reach a giddy height from which it can only crash helpless to earth. Babylon is to be given the only medicine she knows, the medicine she mixed for others. She has been using her cup to brew a potion for those she wanted to poison, and she will now have to drink it herself. So there's this voice that calls out, that just reminds us, God is at work. God has got this. He calls us my people. And he's saying, will you live the way of Babylon? And what we're going to see in verses 9-19 here is it's described again, it's a life that brings nothing but chaos and brings nothing but death. It unravels God's good creation where we start elevating the things, the good gifts of the Lord to ultimate things. And when we do that, as we saw last week, those things turn on us. They always overpromise. They never deliver. And he zeroes in particularly on this consumption, this chaos of consumption. And what we have here, we're going to have to just kind of do some summary of this. But you have some of this written in, you know, you've got like sort of the narrative of it, and then you get into like almost the song or poetry. It's a pronouncement of woes. It's these laments that take place, and it references the kings of the earth, and it represents, it talks of the merchants, and it talks about those that were the sailors, that those that are out on the open seas. And all of them are bearing witness to Babylon crashing down. And for those that are not in Christ, it paints a picture of like, that's the reality of what's coming for us unless we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so it begins in verse 9. It says, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality, it's another way of saying the spiritual adultery that they've committed, that they've pursued this other lover. It's not God, it's Babylon, and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Like, as I read this, and we'll read through some of the verses again, but notice the response. For those who have trusted in Babylon, those who've been seduced by her and her ways, it's nothing but weeping and wailing. And God, in his kindness, gives us this picture to awaken us to what is ultimately real and what is ultimately where we are to find life. And it tells us in verse 11, it says, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. So it's not just the kings of the earth, it's the merchants. And notice, their entire economic system has come to a screeching halt. They have made their livelihood. And it's not bad to be a merchant, all right? So if you're like in sales, all right, it doesn't mean you got to go quit your job tomorrow, all right? But what is happening here is it's showcasing for us an entire system that's been built on just with a focus on acquiring wealth and making life about wealth. But notice how it's described again. I want to read this list. I mean, this is an impressive list. Like, all of us would be like, hey, I'll take some of that. Like, if you're getting rid of that, it says all this cargo is there and they've got nowhere for it to go. I'd be like, I think we'd all be like, I'm fine with a little bit of this, right? It says, they weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. The cargo, what was it? gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. And then as most commentaries I ran across this week point out, right here at the end is sort of this encapsulation of the darkness of all of this. Because it lists out all of these things, it lists out animals and these inanimate objects, and then it concludes with this, and slaves, that is human souls. That part of what is keeping and what's the engine driving so much of how things were set up, not just in the days of Babylon, but Babylon is also a direct reference to the city of Rome, to the empire, the Roman Empire, and what is making that move, the engine that is driving that, is where people with power were using and abusing the people without any power, not just in a spiritual sense, but to be actual physical slaves, doing the work, doing the labor they didn't want to do. People were not being viewed as fellow image bearers of God. They were people that were being mistreated and abused and just sought and viewed as something to be seen as like a commodity, something just to use, something to discard. I mean, it goes back. There's so many references to the Exodus story throughout this chapter, and it goes back to God's people in Egypt. They're not seen as image bearers. They're told, make more bricks, do more work. And what this is painting a picture of is like an entire economic system that fails to see fellow image bearers. And the way Rome thrived was so much of it was on the back of slaves. And I wish we could look at this and say, all right, well, that was a long time ago. And thankfully, we didn't import any of those practices, and yet we did. And it's the tragedy and travesty of so much of the history of our nation. So there's this reality that's like, wow, how could this happen? How do we lose sight of fellow image bearers? And even today, to think, well, does this still apply? Well, around the world, there's lots of people that are enslaved, and there's lots of people that function in places where they're mistreated. They might not be called slaves, but they are not seen for their humanity. They're viewed as just less than human, just somebody to get a certain job done. And so it raises the question for us in this list, like, hey, do we have the heart of the Father toward people? How do we view other people? And then to take it a step further and say, this also reminds us of what happens anytime we put our hope and our trust in anything other than Jesus. When we're pursuing wealth, when we're pursuing the acquisition of these things, we might not only enslave other people in that process, we end up enslaving ourselves. And Jesus is wanting to free us from that. We get to verse 14, notice what it says, the fruit of your soul, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. I don't think it's an accident that in this revelation to John, it says the fruit. I mean, this is Genesis 3 language, right? Reaching for the fruit, the audacity that we would have to say, I am a sovereign self. Like even back in a little bit earlier in the first section, verse 7, the woman Babylon, notice how she describes herself. She says this, she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, meaning I sit as a sovereign self. I can do what I want to do. And friends, our disposition ever since the reaching of the fruit played out is that story on repeat. She says, I'm no widow, no mourning or no sorrow I shall ever see. But Babylon is coming to an end. Babylon has fallen, the Lord says. Don't pursue that city. And so it's telling us this fruit, our soul longed for something, right? We want completion. We want wholeness. And every advertisement we ever watch, in some way, is trying to get us to buy into a narrative that would say, the only thing that is missing is this. And so we buy into that, and then we just put it on repeat. And then we get to the end of our life, we're like, wow, I've acquired a lot of things, and that was it. C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity, and he describes it this way, about this longing. And he says these longings oftentimes are even met with certain things that we acquire, certain things we experience, and they're actually really good things. Notice how he describes it. He says this, most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, which there's an assumption there, like are you and I doing the introspective work to actually stop for a moment to examine our own hearts? So if we've learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excited us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. He continues, he says, I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm actually speaking of the best possible ones. There is something we have grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. Babylon just keeps promising and never really delivering. What Lewis is tapping into, it's what like the writer of Ecclesiastes spoke of, that there's a meaningless, it's a vapor, like there's this grasping. It's like, oh, I just was reaching for it. Or notice how the book of Proverbs speaks of it. In Proverbs 23, says this, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Again, I don't think the writer of this proverb was aware of dopamine and all the things that are happening in our brain chemistry and makeup, but I think it's tapping into the same truth, right? How many of us have had those moments where it's like your eyes light on something, right? I didn't know I needed that until I walked down that aisle, right? I didn't know I needed that thing or even wanted that thing or even knew that thing exists until the algorithm put that in my feed. And our eyes light on it. And the moment we reach for it, and even the moment like we acquire it, we get that thing. Notice the language here. Suddenly it sprouts wings and it just takes off. It's like, wait, come back. You're supposed to be my joy and deep happiness, right? And it's just gone. That's the way it always works. The things that we thought were going to be lasting joy and happiness, even as Lewis says, I'm not talking about the bad things of life. He's actually talking about the best of the best things. It ultimately doesn't satisfy. And I don't know if you noticed this, but as I read through this, there's a refrain that repeats over and over again. I'll put it before you now. It says this, for in a single hour, your judgment has come. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste. That there's a suddenness about this. That there's a way that it seduces us into thinking like, no, you've got plenty of time. And this is ultimately what matters. Or maybe you'll get around to really following Jesus at another time. But like for now, just keep doing this. This feels pretty good. And it tells us like suddenly in a single hour is gone. So this brings us to the last section. God in his kindness is showing us, friends, it's not lasting. It's fleeting. That thing that you thought was going to satisfy, that I thought was going to satisfy, it's in the process of sprouting wings right now and is taking off. Like anytime we look to something to be ultimate, we have to realize, oh, it is flying away. We can't grasp it. We can't hold on to it. But there is a celebration that we see in this text. And at one level, it is heavy. Because it's talking about judgment, but notice what is spoken of as this cause for celebration. Verse 20 says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And then the vision continues. It says, then a mighty angel took up a stone, like this is being acted out in front of John. It says, the angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. So he's getting this vision, and the angel says, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. That image there, that image of a millstone, again, maybe you've got one of those in your backyard, but I'm guessing you don't, right? Is this agrarian tool, and it'd be used to like tread out the grain that has been harvested. I did a little research on this week. I was like, well, how large are those? And this, even the smallest ones would weigh several hundred pounds. Most of them were well over 3,000 pounds as they've excavated like ancient ones. I mean, here's kind of the image here, right? Now, you're not taking that and like, I'm going to skip that across the lake, right? Like, no. Like if one could even lift that, the moment it's plunged into the sea, like it's just sinking at a rapid rate. That, like, that's the picture that's being used here. Like, this is what is going to happen to Babylon. It's going to be destroyed. Everything it stands for, it's as if a giant millstone is being put around its neck and it is being drowned. It is going to the bottom of the sea representing chaos and evil. It's going back to where it belongs and it will never rise again. And the picture we're getting here is an invitation to celebrate. And I think if we're not careful, though, that celebration could come from a place of smugness. It could come from a place of, well, yeah, that's what Babylon deserves. She's got to drink the cup that she poured, right? Like she's got this coming. And that may all be well and good and true. But what we are missing and what eradicates that smugness and what really should cause celebration is this. That millstone that was put around the neck of Babylon that plunges her into the depths is the same millstone that should have been put around my neck and around your neck and around every single human being that has ever walked or will walk the face of this earth, because all of us have committed treason against our king. All of us have had the longings and we've reached for the fruit and said, this thing will satisfy. All of us have tried to sit on the throne of our life and say, I'm king, I'm queen, I'm the sovereign self. I will never see mourning or weeping or wailing. I've got a good plan. I'm going to live my life and no one can disrupt that. And we have all lived in that way. And all of that is deserving of a millstone being placed around our neck and drowning us to the bottom. Like, that's the violent imagery that's being used here. And the thing that will awaken in us the life that Jesus wants for us is to see it wasn't just that Babylon has this. It's that the millstone that should have been put around your neck and my neck instead was put around Jesus's neck. And that Jesus was plunged to the depths of the wrath of God. He was swallowed up by it to the point that he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The end of Revelation chapter 18, it just speaks of like, it just goes silent. Like there's this calm, this eerie calm. Again, reminiscent of the Israelites being led through the Red Sea and the waters coming over the Egyptian army. And there eventually is singing, but can you imagine them just standing on the shores? I think there was just a quiet, as I imagine, just a stillness that overcame them all. And just like, what just happened? In awe of God's deliverance. Friends, have you and I allowed our hearts to stop long enough to ponder and to consider that Jesus was plunged to the depths for you? So that you and I could be called my people? So that you and I could be freed from the ways of Babylon, so that you and I could live lives the way we fight against the consumerism and the greed is to move towards generosity. And the only thing that leads to that, it's not because we have anything to earn. Jesus has done it. This is a book of good news, right? It's an announcement of what has happened. As we realize, oh no, he stood in our place and he was plunged to the depths. And there was a silence when that happened. There was a standing around just trying to comprehend and grasp, like, what in the world just took place? And though Babylon will never rise again, 3 days later, our king did, proving that he had conquered Satan, sin, and death. And now we are invited to follow him. Friends, that is the life that Jesus has secured for us. The reason there's celebration here in 18 is because it points to the deeper reality. Wealth will never satisfy. Experiences will never satisfy. The amount of savings, the amount you can spend, or the newest gadget, or the best deal. Beware.
But realize what Jesus has done. We get to celebrate that. Close with this. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." When he's saying, you know the grace, he's saying, you know he took the millstone for you. You know he was plunged to the depths for you, for me. That though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Not a riches in the way Babylon talks about it, the way the world talks about it. Not some nonsensical, unbiblical prosperity nonsense that many churches teach. But a richness that's found in being connected to the true life. Realizing we are the branch, as John 15 tells us, and we're connected to the vine. Like that sort of life flowing through us. That's the riches and the richness we have in Christ. And this meal we're about to partake in just a moment is a reminder of that meal. It's a means of God's grace to nourish us, to remind us that all of our life is because of the grace and the mercy of God. May we be people in this cultural moment that tell that story, that lead lives of generosity because we've been freed from pursuing Babylon. Instead, we get to follow after Jesus, the one who laid down his life for us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness in giving us this text amidst the imagery, the confusion of it, some of the hard things. We thank you, Jesus, that there's a reminder there that you were judged in our place. And I pray that that reality would stir in us such deep gladness that we become people more and more that are defined by generosity, that we are not defined by greed, our pursuit of wealth, the accumulation of things. But Jesus, we thank you that you died in our place. We thank you for all that you do for us. God, I thank you for this church and the generosity it demonstrates. God, I thank you for the privilege it is that we get to participate with you, that you want to work in and through us for your kingdom. So God, we pray that you would work for your glory and our joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.